But nevertheless, let's pray. Father, you're good to us in so many ways. We are in distress. We are in distress in so many ways. We're in distress because of sin in our lives. We're in distress because of the results of selfishness, self-centeredness, and short-sightedness in our lives. And we need you. As we open your word tonight, we ask that you would direct and guide our conversation and help us to see some of the hazards of being selfish, self-centered, and short-sighted. Open your word tonight that we might grow in grace and true knowledge of you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's saints said, amen. All right, I believe that we talked about the last time we were together, we talked about Hannah. We got that under our belt, and we talked about Eli. I believe those were the two that we got taken care of. Tonight, here's what I hope to accomplish. I might do a little bit of Eli overview, just to kind of get, you know, recap on him. But the first thing we're going to be looking at is the role of the Ark of the Covenant in the books of Samuel. The role of the Ark of the Covenant in the books of Samuel. And then we're going to look at Samuel. And as I said, in looking at Samuel, we will look at the most significant passage for interpreting the in the Old Testament for interpreting the whole Bible. So we'll look at that tonight. So without further ado, let's talk about the Ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a significant relic, a significant artifact, a significant piece of liturgical worship, I guess you could call it, in the most significant one in the Bible that was specifically set aside for worship. The Ark of the Covenant is spoken of in its design, its description is spoken of in Exodus. The latter half of the book of Exodus from chapter about 25 through 40 almost exclusively talks about the Ark of the Covenant and the building of the tabernacle around it and how to make this and why it's important. A great deal of energy goes into that discussion with regard to this box. Just so that you know what the box is a, well, it's a box made out of acacia wood, a indigenous species in that part of the world. You don't think of that part of the world having a lot of trees. Well, there are some trees, and acacia is one of the few trees that you do see, and one of the few trees that's even remotely good for lumber. Not a lot of lumber-like trees in the Sinai or in the eastern part of Egypt or in other parts. Now, as you go north in Holy Land, you start to run into oaks. They're called terebinths. And also you run into an incredible species for building and making lumber, cedar. They have in the ancient Near East, in Lebanon, their cedar trees were of legendary size. They were just unbelievably large. But when the Ark of the Covenant was made, it wasn't anywhere near there, which makes it more authentic, because when you see that it was made out of acacia, you can clearly see that the design of this took place in the Sinai, in the eastern part of what's now modern-day Egypt. And when they say that they used it, it becomes very obvious that, yes, that's true. So that's an important feature of this. It's covered with gold. I mean, just absolutely covered with gold. It's got gold everywhere around it. And it's got some ornamentation on it. We talked about that ornamentation. The most significant ornamentation on it has to do with the fact that it has these two cherubim. Well, that two cherubs. Cherubim is the plural of cherub. And which creates kind of a head scratcher, because we have to ask ourselves, well, why is it that God would say, don't make any graven images, and then on top of that have these two statues of these winged creatures of whatever they are on top of the ark? But he does anyway. That's God. He can get by with doing things like that. He can get by with paradox, and I'll let him get by with paradox, like I'm going to let him get by with anything. But that's what happens. Then what's inside the box is kind of some interest. The first thing that's inside the box is a copy of the covenant. Not the Ten Commandments, as people falsely believe. It's the whole covenant, including the Ten Commandments. But what's inside there is of significance that's in there. Plus, there's also a jar, probably a ceramic jar, that contains manna, a little bit of manna that kind of reminded of their travels in the wilderness. Plus, one extra little spiffy thing, Aaron's rod. There was this discussion that they were having. You may recall I mentioned on Sunday the whole issue of you're not the boss of me. You know, our whole attitude about feeling that, you know, people, you know, you're not the boss of me. You don't boss me around. Well, apparently the people of Israel felt that Aaron was kind of acting like the boss of them. And they said, well, you're not the boss of me. He says, well, I'm not the boss, but I am the, you know, the priest. And so there's big discussion and tension comes up. And so they throw all the rods in one great big pile, and Aaron's rod buds and grows branches and grows flowers and then grows ripe almonds. And so that says, hey, Aaron is the priest. So Aaron's rod is in the box too. Okay.
How long is Aaron's rod?
You know, I don't know. Couldn't tell you. The specifications are not mentioned. Maybe they just cut off a little part of it and stuck it in there. I don't know. We do know how big the box is. The box is about 4 cubits. It's yai by yai, like that. And it had these exceedingly spiffy poles. Now, the interesting thing about the box is this. While we have, in fact, created the greatest sacrilege of all up here, you know what the greatest sacrilege of all is in a Lutheran church? Moving the altar. Oh gosh, some upstart young pastor from seminary goes out to some place in eastern Montana where the church has served there for 100 years, or southwestern Minnesota, and there's that little Norwegian church. You know the one. It's got the altar glued to the wall with the statue of Jesus out there. Why they have statues of Jesus, I don't know, but they do. And then some young upstart does and pulls that altar away from the wall, and you'd think that they renounced the Trinity and denied the virgin birth. I mean, this is serious stuff, for crying out loud. They've moved the altar. Well, this is the crazy thing, because, you know, we don't like people messing with our chancel furniture. But the whole purpose of the first altar, so to speak, the Ark of the Covenant, was in fact, it was supposed to be mobile. It was meant to be moved, which is really kind of funny if you think about it. Someday I'll preach a sermon here called "Don't Whatever You Do, Don't Move the Altar." It's a good one. It's a great sermon. It really is. Trust me. I don't believe that I have that many great sermons. I truly don't. The windshield sermon and this one are my two greatest sermons. That, as I said, you've already seen the windshield sermon. Now you have to wait for this one, and it'll be a long time coming. I don't want to give it to y'all because you'll know my time is short when I give you that one. So okay, no, no. In any case, you won't hear it for a long time. But nevertheless, this was meant to be mobile, meant to be moved around, okay? That's what I want to bring it up for. Now, but why I bring this up? Here's the curious thing. The curious thing about the Ark of the Covenant is this. The vast majority of the mentioning of the Ark of the Covenant isn't in the book of Exodus. It's in the books of Samuel. It's mentioned all over the place. It's a constant theme throughout the book, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And there's some features about it which are worth our attention as we kind of dig into this sort of stuff. The first thing has to do with the fact that how Israel treats the Ark. Israel treats the Ark in the following manner. First thing is that they turn to the Ark as a secondary option in time of war. The other curious feature about the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, is that you run into this group of folks called the Philistines. We've seen them before, but they show up with a vengeance in 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll talk about the Philistines at a later date. But they show up with a vengeance in 1 and 2 Samuel. And they're constantly at war with Israel. And actually, that's really not putting it quite right. They're constantly humiliating Israel militarily. They're making Israel look really, really bad. And as a secondary resource, Israel decides to say, well, you know, I tell you what, we can always, if all else fails, we can pray. I mean, isn't that the way how we are sometimes? If all else fails, we'll pray. Why shouldn't we pray first? Why shouldn't we look at prayer as a primary, meaningful, significant, powerful tool in our spiritual toolbox instead of saying, oh, well, I guess we can always pray. Well, we can always drag out this Ark of the Covenant if we're getting beat up by the Philistines. And so that's kind of what they do. They look at it in a secondary way. They decide that they're going to go out and, you know, this time is the time that they're going to go beat the Philistines. And they don't beat the Philistines. And so they decide, well, let's bring out the Ark and see what happens. And so they bring the Ark out, and lo and behold, people get excited. That's the second thing that happens. They initially received the Ark with a mighty shout. We're told that the earth resounded. This is all in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. You don't need to look there right just yet. But here's what happens. When they decide to bring this out, they're not terribly careful with it. They let it fall into enemy hands. They let the Ark fall into enemy hands. Not a good thing to have happen. Now, when we last saw the Ark, we saw it last time when we were looking, it was at Shiloh, and it was at a shrine, which we don't understand because we thought it was supposed to be in a temple somewhere, or a tabernacle somewhere. We don't know what it was doing there, but it was at Shiloh, okay? That's where Eli was, that's correct. Yep, that's where Eli was. It's in kind of the central highlands, all right, north of Jerusalem, okay? So you have that going on, and but they let it fall into enemy hands, so I guess they kind of lacked a sense of gravity with what they were doing. Then the next thing is when it actually shows up again, they were confused. So what we see about the Ark initially is they don't take real good care of it. They're not taking very good care of it. Now, here's the ironic part. The ironic part is that when we see the Ark in Philistine hands, here's how they view it. First, when the Philistines find out that the Ark has been brought into the camp of Israel, they get incredibly frightened. They say, isn't this the same God? They look at it as a god, almost. Isn't this the same God that did all the bad stuff to the Egyptians? We're in trouble. We better really fight hard. We got to fight extra hard because we've got a serious problem on our hands. So they value and understand they certainly see what the Ark represents genuinely, even though that they're pagans. The second thing that they are aware of, they're aware of the history of the Ark and its victory, and they openly acknowledge the might and power of Israel's God, and they fight to prevent it, as I said. The next thing that they do is once they capture it, you know, what do you do with this thing once you get it? Well, of course, if you're Indiana Jones, you don't open up the lid and look inside because you'll get turned into a skeleton, and then that skeleton will be incinerated. I mean, isn't that what happens in the Raiders of the Lost Ark? I mean, that is in fact what happens. But that's not necessarily what happens to the Philistines. The Philistines take this Ark and say, well, we want to use it as a trophy of war because this is representative of their God. Well, they said, well, how can we best use this as a trophy of war? We will put this in the temple of our God, Dagon. Dagon. Oh, it sounds like some sort of, you know, insect repellent. You know, Dagon. Well, it does, as I said. Now, there's a lot of dispute as to who this Dagon was. Some people suggest that Dagon was a half-fish, half-human type god. Others suggest that he was more of a, which would mean that he would be more of a one of the gods of the Phoenicians, you know, the people that traveled the Mediterranean. Some suggest that Dagon was actually a god of the pantheon that was in Babylon and that area. But nevertheless, it was a pagan god that they stuck this the Ark of the Covenant in his temple, kind of next to him. You could look at it as a sign of honor or a sign of humiliation, depending upon what you do. Now, but here's the fun part. The fun part is this, is that when the next morning, after they stick this ark in the temple of Dagon, Dagon falls down. He's down face down. The idol has fallen in the sanctuary and can't get up. Didn't have one of those little beeper buttons, so he must have needed that. But nevertheless, he's fallen. And they put him back up, and the next morning he's fallen down again, and this time his arms and legs and all this stuff, the statue's broken. So we see that it's not terribly elastic as far as idols go. Then what happens next is interesting. There are five major cities among the Philistines along the coast. There are five major cities, and this kind of goes on tour. You know, let's take this religious relic on tour. There's only one thing that happens when it goes on tour, is that mice start infesting things, and if that's not bad enough, this next part's funny, and you're going to think, there he goes again. Now there you go again. There he goes again, looking for the most untoward things you can find in the Bible. Well, sure enough, I don't have to go looking for them. They find me. In the King James Bible, now in the ESV it says they get tumors, that these people get tumors, which is not... It's not a tumor. They get hemorrhoids. Yes, I said hemorrhoids. They get hemorrhoids. Now, I'm not saying that... It gets funnier. It does get funnier. They get hemorrhoids. And if you don't believe me, look it up in the King James as to whether they're tumors or hemorrhoids or whatever they are. But again, it does use the word hemorrhoid, so please do not think that I'm just looking for the things which are the most untoward. No, the Hebrew means hemorrhoids. The idea is, well, what is a hemorrhoid? I mean, I don't need a medical description, but I mean, it's a pain that you can't explain. But Barb, you want to give us a medical description? You don't. Well, I might have to call upon you, because what happens next is quite interesting. But each place they go, they get this, and so
I have a definition right here.
Well, what's it say there?
Now, this is from Deuteronomy. Yeah. It says the Lord will smite the botch of Egypt with the hemorrhoids.
Yep. Yep, it's hemorrhoid. It's the word's hemorrhoids, for crying out loud. It itch, and I don't need to go in any great graphic detail there, but they are a pain in the patoot. Nevertheless, here's the thing that's funny next, is that they decide that the best way to cure themselves is this, that they have somehow made a great offense to the God of the ark, okay? And so we need to make an offering. And so in addition to the stuff that's put in there, because there are five cities, they decide to make five golden mice, and they put the five golden mice in there. But wait, there's more. Yes, you guessed it. They decide to make five golden hemorrhoids. Now, I don't know who posed for the hemorrhoids, but nevertheless, as I said, I'm just saying, it's in the book. It's there. It is, but they make them, and I see the stuff that you learn here. Larry, you were commenting that you know, you see the same passage being taught by one Bible teacher, and it doesn't come out the same way. You're probably not many going to come out this way. So, in any case, that's what happens. So then they decide to send this thing back to the Israelites. Now they do this in a rather unorthodox manner. They stick this on a cart, like an ox cart, and they two. And why they're called milk cows, I don't know, but they are called milk cows. They stick, and they go off, and they go lowing towards this town, and that's where they get them, and they take it off the ark, and that's, they find out that something new has been added. So that's the other things that we will see about the ark is that David has a penchant for the ark, to bring the ark into Jerusalem. We'll get to that later. But that's kind of the backdrop, that the ark is important. Eli ministers before the ark. They take a very callous and careless view towards the ark, Israel does. The Philistines, who are the enemies of God, take a more serious view towards it. But nevertheless, It's something that is a key feature that runs throughout, particularly the early part of the narrative. Okay, what does all this mean? It's a setup to tell you something. It's a reinforcement of what we talked about the last time we were together. The last time that we talked about we were together, there was a prophet. Do you remember the prophet? And he basically said, I'm going to cut off the Levitical priesthood. I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to do away with it. And I'm going to raise up a priest after my own liking. This is another way of explaining how careless Israel had been with their worship of God. That they did not even take this thing, which was so sacred to Israel's worship, seriously. They were just incredibly cavalier about it. This is how bad things had gotten within Israel. Something needed to change. Something desperately needed to change, and it did in a very significant way. Now let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter... 1 Samuel... we'll begin with begin with the first verse, that first chapter. We'll kind of skip through some stuff pretty quickly. The book of 1 Samuel, as I mentioned before, the first character we really count of any significance is one by the name of Hannah, and she gives birth to this young man. He's I hesitate to use the word miraculously conceived, but he is significantly conceived in a way because she had previously been barren. It doesn't say that she was beyond the age of childbearing because, in fact, we see that she has a bunch more kids afterwards. She's got at least five more kids after this. So she gives birth to Samuel, and he is an incredibly special child. In his boyhood, in his infancy, he is consecrated to the Lord. We can get the sense that she makes a vow for him that he is going to be a child that is consecrated to the Lord. The second thing we see about in his boyhood is that in chapter 3, we see that he is called by God. It says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. This is kind of an interesting comment, that the word of the Lord was rare. That's kind of a frightening thought, wouldn't you say? The book of Hosea talks about a famine, but not a famine of food, but a famine of God's word. That's a frightening thought if you think about it, that there should be such a scarcity of the word of God that it's as if it was a famine. Well, again, this is yet another way that we have reinforced just how bad things had gotten. I'd mentioned to you before that the book of Joshua is the high point of the Old Testament. I still stand by that, because think about this. You know, let's kind of start from the beginning and some of the cycles that we've seen. God starts out by putting us in a garden, and what happens? The wheels fall off, okay? Then God has this problem with Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel, but God raises up Seth, okay? A godly line. This godly line sort of grows and grows and grows, but what happens? It gets incredibly wicked, and so we have a judgment in Noah's flood. Things continue to kind of go and go, and then we have another problem after Noah's flood. We have the problem of humanity trying to replace God by building a tower that reaches into the heavens. God has to take action. And so finally, God takes action by bringing Abraham into the world. Okay, so all that transpires. We see another situation where God has this great plan, and he has the progeny of Abraham winding up in a guy by the name of Jacob, one of two sons of Isaac. Things don't look good. God has to intervene again. Jacob has some sons. Things don't look promising. God has to intervene again. Over and over again, we see this cycle of God having to intervene again. And here's yet another situation where God has to intervene yet one more time. And we see this cycle happening repeatedly, that God needs to intervene in human history. This time he's going to intervene with the person of Samuel, or so Samuel thinks. Well, Samuel really is kind of the guy. And so it was kind of God's plan. God said, Samuel's going to be my guy. And so the word of the Lord is rare. And again, that indicates that things have also gotten bad again. So we've gotten the following indications that things are bad. Number one, we've got a priesthood that's absolutely and utterly corrupt. Remember the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Remember those two guys? You know, where they're, dallying with the young female types and then asking, you know, the for the big fork to get the raw meat so they can roast it, you know barbecue it rather than boil it. You remember that? So we've got the indication of the priesthood going corrupt. We've got an indication of people not truly valuing the worship of the Lord. And now we have a situation where the word of the Lord is just even rare because people just are not even bothering to inquire of God. Not even bothering to inquire of God. So we have a serious problem. So God raises up Samuel in a very significant way to be the new leader of this time. You might say that he is the one that God has anointed. The next thing we see about Samuel is that he has this dream sequence where God calls him and tells him what's going to happen. That's in chapter 3. And that is a significant event in his life. So he becomes set aside to be with God. And then that sort of kicks his life. Then we fast forward. He grows up. Let's turn to chapter 7, verse 3. Okay? All right. So the ark has been carried back to the Lord, and everything seems to be okay. But nevertheless, it's sort of like the same cycle of the judges. You know, there's sin, judgment, grace. Sin, judgment, grace. Well, something finally changes. I want to pick it up with chapter 7, verse 3.
And Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only.
Okay, you might right about here you might be saying, huh? Israel has denigrated itself to being no different than the Canaanites who were before them. The Canaanites who were before them worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, we've already had this discussion, too. I mean, when you see Baal and Ashtaroth together, think of a decidedly sexual type of worship. Because Baal was a fertility god emphasized by his maleness, and Ashtaroth was a fertility goddess emphasized by her femaleness. And this is a typically pagan sort of understanding, and apparently, they have become no better at all than what's going on, because this is pretty rampant, apparently, in Israel. And Samuel has to say, if you are returning to God. Okay. Those of us who have kids know how helpful it is to tell them, If you do this, well, then this will happen. You know how well that's going to work. I mean, it's only going to work for a certain period of time before they kids revert back to being the kids that they are. I mean, kids are, after all, kids, and so forth. But Samuel says to Israel, you need to understand something. If you return to God, well, then there's going to be a blessing. Now, he's calling them to a life of repentance. That's what he's calling them to. He's calling them to repent of what they're currently involved with, and I think that's an important lesson for us as well, that sometimes we find ourselves in a place of repentance. But what there's, he says, but to return to God with all your heart, then put away the what? Foreign gods. Wow. Then and serve the Lord in him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. You do this, then this is what's going to happen. Okay, read on.
Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah.
Okay, Samuel was not only a priest, because that's what he was trained to do, he was also a judge in Israel. So he's filling two roles, okay? One role is to be the priest. Now, again, very curious that he's the priest because, remember, his father is not a priest.
He's not of the right lineage.
He's not of the right lineage. Okay? Read on.
Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard
of it... Okay, when it says the lords of the Philistines, just kind of let you... That's shorthand for five Philistine kingdoms. As I mentioned, there are five cities that are all along the coast of the Mediterranean there, which is where the Philistines are hanging out. So the lords of the Philistines, that's shorthand for these five Philistine kingdoms. Okay, read on.
And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar.
Okay. All right. So what happens here is this is just an early sign. Samuel both is acting as judge, but he's also acting as priest here. He offers a sacrificial little lamb here, and this lamb is emblematic of what God's the whole sacrificial system that God had put in place. The bigger backdrop is while all this is going on, the Philistines are saying, here's another opportunity. They are relentless, and that's one of the things that you have to see about the Philistine invasion or the Philistine attack on Israel. This is something that's going on in a relentless manner. They're not stopping. They keep going. It happens over and over and over again. Now, with regard to the why of this, it's still, you know, why does anybody do anything? A lot of it has to do with the fact of this control of the whole economic area around there. The Israelites are in the highlands, which is where one trade route is going. It's kind of a protected trade route because there are a lot of cities there, and obviously the Philistines would want that. The Philistines are in the plain, where it's pretty easy to go from point A to point B, but it's more it's particularly difficult to defend because you can zip through there, and what you need are chariots there. So that's what's going on there. So they're looking to expand their sphere of influence, and so they're relentlessly doing this. And even at this time, when God is encouraging Israel, the enemy is attacking. There's a good spiritual principle here for us. I mean, I think it's a particularly good spiritual principle for us. We like to think that when we're in prayer and we're drawing close to God, the immediate reaction is going to be that the enemy's going to go away. No. Oftentimes, the immediate reaction is the enemy will get a lot closer. And the thing that we learn from this is quite simple, is that as the enemy gets closer, the more we need to rely not on our own strength, but to rely on the strength of God. What happens here? As the enemy draws closer, God is the one who thunders wondrously. God is the one that makes the move. God is the one that sends terror into the hearts of the Philistines. But again, it's important for us to see, as we draw closer to God in a time of challenge, we got to recognize that there is going to be spiritual pushback. And this is a principle that I think that sometimes we miss, because a lot of times we feel like, you know, God, I'm doing the right thing. How come things keep getting worse? Well, you need to keep pushing back against the pushback. My friend Mike Bradley says that all the time. Mike Bradley is used to be the president of the Master's Institute, where I was used to teach seminarians. And Mike Bradley was famous for saying that. And it really has been true, I've seen in so many lives, about the importance of us to push back when the enemy of our souls is pushing in against us, that we need to push back against that pushback, but also to recognize that when that happens, rely more earnestly on God. Rely more earnestly on God. Okay, keep going.
Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen.
And you know what he did? He sang, "Come thou fount of every blessing." Well, yes, of course that's what he's saying. Come thou fount of every blessing. You know that song? Well, what's the second chorus?
It's got an Ebenezer in it.
Yeah, it's got an Ebenezer. I used to say that you're not allowed to raise your Ebenezer in church, but apparently you are. Read on.
And called its name Ebenezer, mm-hmm. for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us."
Mm-hmm.
So the Philistines...
By the way, Ebenezer, the little footnote there tells us what? Means stone of help. Why someone would sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer"? Here's the thing. I love Jarl. You know I love Jarl. He's an amazing individual. But for some reason, when he's putting together the slides for when we sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," he seems to omit that verse. I don't know why, but he seems to admit it, even after I've requested specifically that we would raise our Ebenezers in church. But he doesn't seem to want us to do that. But nevertheless, read on.
So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel.
There you go.
The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath.
Yep.
And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites.
Okay, this again sounds very much like the book of Judges, that when God raises up a judge, a godly judge, there is peace in the land. And I think that there is something to be said here. I don't like wandering into this wilderness, but there is a sense of the importance of having truly godly leadership. And I don't just mean leadership that you like or leadership that, you know, votes the way you vote, because that can be problematic, to say the very least. I'm talking about leadership that is genuinely godly. People that are looking for God's interests, not necessarily their own interests or the interests of a group of individuals, but they're looking for God's interests. And Samuel is exemplary of what godly leadership looks like. He's not perfect in every respect, but you can certainly see that that is such an important thing. Leadership is so critical in so many different endeavors, and I can't stress that enough, how important leadership is. Things rise and fall upon how good the leadership is. And Samuel evidently was an exceptional leader in his time. And so all his days, the Philistines had to back off. And not only the Philistines have to back off, they're the people that are battling Israel on their western frontier, on the coastal side. But the Amorites, who are on the other side, they also back off. So God is giving Israel peace. Okay, read on.
Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life.
Well, there you go, however long that was.
And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he also judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord.
Okay, a couple things here that are important for us to see. He went on a circuit, kind of an annual circuit, from place to place to place, so that the judgment would be out among people. It wasn't just restricted to one particular spot. Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, you've heard the old saying, well, you know, if you can't bring Mohammed to the mountain, bring the mountain to Mohammed. Well, here you're talking different religion. We shouldn't mix metaphors there. Sorry. That's a different night. No, it's Friday night. Just kidding.
Could this be the first tent revival meeting?
Yes. Well, they might be, yes. Well, I don't know about the first ones, but they certainly are. He would go from place to place. Would this be the first tent revival meetings? They would go from place to place and have this circuit. Well, the Methodist circuit riders, they were the ones that did something very similar. I read a statistic that was absolutely astounding the other day. Just absolutely astounding that in 1850 in the United States, well, first of all, I don't know if you know the history of Methodism in the United States, but Methodism, much, much more so than Lutheranism, is very pervasive in just about every place in the United States. And part of the reason for that is this idea of circuit riders. There was this guy by the name of Francis Asbury. Francis Asbury. Asbury Seminary is named after Francis Asbury. Well, Francis Asbury supposedly rode on horseback as a circuit rider 250,000 miles throughout the United States. 250,000 miles. I mean, covering mostly the southeastern United States, but not limited to that. I mean, he went all over the place bringing the message of the gospel all over and the whole Methodist way of looking at things. Francis Asbury and George Whitfield was also a big, big evangelist in the first Great Awakening in the colonies before this was a country. So those were kind of the Methodist secret weapon, was this circuit riding, this going from place to place to place. And they would ride this circuit. I mean, they would come back and check on how things were. Get this. I read the statistic. I could not believe it, but it makes sense. That in 1850, fully one-third of the population of the United States was Methodist. That's amazing to think about. Well, if you're a Methodist, it's amazing to think about how much ground you've lost. But I mean, think about that. I mean, that is, you talk about pervasive. That's pervasive. The only place in the United States that has that sort of pervasive religious sort of coverage is Utah. Utah. I saw a map in 1970. It was about, I think it was 70% of Utah was Mormon. The next closest state with a predominant group, any ideas? North Dakota. North Dakota was 30% Lutheran in 1970. It would not be today, but it was. So, I mean, North Dakota is a place, you know, I've said this before. I've said it about Minnesota, but it's really true about North Dakota. That North Dakota is the place where Lutherans are most dense. Did you think I meant something else? There are a lot of them here, you know? There really are a lot of us here, aren't there?
Pencil
the sermon in for Sunday. Don't move the altar. Yes. Yes.
We don't forget either.
Yeah. Actually, that is my, that's not my North Dakota joke. That's my Minnesota joke. My North Dakota joke is top 10 reasons to be in North Dakota. Number 10, your area code will never change. Number 9, your area code will never change. Dan.
Okay, describe his behavior when he would judge Israel and go to these towns.
So there's some extra biblical book.
There,
well, that's part of it. But also, judging has more to tend would be proclaiming the word of, making sure that God's reign is sort of being taken care of there, that they're doing things in a godly manner. I would say that's probably more the case. When we think of judging as in the Old Testament understanding of it, does have some legal or forensic perspective, but not entirely so. It's much more of a political office, because remember, they don't have what? There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Remember that line? Okay. Juries.
Mm-hmm. And there got to be a habit of asking people their sides. Like when Solomon asked the two mothers that were fighting over the...
Are you Democrat or Republican?
Yeah. Independent.
No, he was going to make that child independent. No, actually, that's not a good example. That would be a good example of Exodus 17, where Moses has this dispute settling. This is different. This is more acting in a sense of being a ruler of, okay? Because what's going to happen next is going to tip us off. Because remember how Judges ends. There was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, apparently, there were a lot of people doing what was right in their own eyes, because there's just nothing but chaos going on in Israel. I mean, they have no respect for the priesthood or the priestly thing. The priests have no respect for themselves. They have no respect for God's word. They have no respect for how to worship, because they're worshiping like the Canaanites. I mean, the wheels have fallen off. Every man has done what is right in his own eyes. Well, they've done what was wrong in their own eyes is the problem. Okay? All right. Why? Because there's no king in Israel. All right? We there? The next thing I want us to notice about this is that this little circuit, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. Mizpah is a very common word. It means tower. So we don't know exactly where that particular Mizpah is, but this is all sort of in the central highlands where they're concentrated. So that's an important thing. Then he would revert home to Ramah, and there he would also judge Israel. So four different places, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Everything's fine.
Would they have had any scriptures that would be accessible to anybody?
Would they have had any scriptures that would have been accessible to anybody? Okay, this is a hotly debated discussion about this. Would they actually had any scriptures? According to a more traditional perspective, the answer would be yes. They would have had the first five books of the Bible. They certainly would have had the book of Deuteronomy. And they should have had the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Whether they had Genesis or not, they probably should have. I mean, now, you need to understand that this is a hotly debated subject, because it doesn't say thou shalt have this, or it doesn't say, you know, this was written down at this particular time. However, there are certain things which indicate that they did have some scriptural knowledge, so it would indicate to me that they probably had at least some reference to the first five books of the Bible.
I was wondering if when Samuel is going around, if that's part of what he's doing.
Certainly very possible.
The Ten Commandments and the Covenant.
The Covenant would be what he would be focusing on, enforcing the covenant of Israel. That would be correct, because that's the most important thing. They obviously would have had something, because here's the ark. So that's likely what was going on. Okay, we don't have any, you know, video cassettes of the sermons or anything like that, not even any DVDs of them. So, yes, Robert. How prevalent was the oral history? We can only answer from conjecture, but it was probably pretty strong. I saw something absolutely fascinating the other day. It's really old. I don't baptize it in any way, shape, or form, because the guy's probably not really a big fan of Christianity. But James Burke, anybody remember James Burke? He's a history of science, historian of science, and he did a BBC special back before the Earth's crust hardened, called Connections, and it was on PBS too, and it was very clever. He did one called The Day the Universe Changed, another series called that, and in it, he showed, this was fascinating, he showed how the printing press has made people ignorant.
Was it led to CNN?
No. No, the reason being is that computers, what do I need to know that fact for? Because my computer, how many telephone numbers do you actually know? The one I had as a kid, that's about it. Well, think about that. You don't need to know telephone numbers anymore, because you've got them on your phone. You just press the button, or you just talk to Google or Siri or whoever it is and say, dial this person, and they dial it for you. There's a dumbing down of that. There's a dumbing down effect. In an oral society, in an illiterate society, so to speak, actually, the stuff that you have to memorize and know is huge. But the interesting thing is that your capacity to do that is powerful. And here's what he pointed out. They said these things poetically, not prosaically, because you could remember it poetically. It was said that after hearing about 1,000 words, a bard could practically repeat it verbatim because they had in their mind the ability to repeat things in an oral manner. Our minds can't get our heads around that because we don't train our minds to think like that. And that's what Burke's contention was, is that we have, because of the printing press, because of computers, we have dumbed down our society to be able not to remember stuff. But they did. So in an oral society, it was very strong. Now, how oral a society this one was, probably pretty much so. Probably pretty strong. But I would contend, though, that the oral part of the scriptures are what's developing. And you have to recognize that the scriptures had to have developed over time. There's no two ways about it. You can't escape the idea that the scriptures have developed. Because there was a starting point when they're, you know, if you start out with Adam and Eve, guess what? David hasn't come along yet. Abraham hasn't come along yet. So somewhere along the line, they had to have developed. So you're still in a part of the scriptures that is where the actual scripture, as we understand the scripture, is under development at that time. Now, just as an aside, one of the great heresies of the early church was that after the canon had come to an end, well, when does the canon come to an end? What if I'm a prophet and I decide to say, you know, I predict that on St. Swithin's Day, the two of you shall fall madly in love with each other and become happily ever after married or something like that. Or, you know, lo, verily, God has told me that I shall be the next Pope of the entire Atonement Lutheran Church or whatever. You know, well, where do you draw the line? When does canon end? When does the scriptures, when do they end? Which is the other problem, or does it keep going on? It's a whole different discussion, which I'm not prepared to give yet. Well, maybe I am, but I don't want to. But in any case, but yeah, Bob, it's going on at this time with Samuel. Okay? Because it's probably more bard-esque than it is scribe-esque. Okay? Really, we don't see the scribe aspect of it. We see a little bit of it with Moses, but we really don't see it kicking in until we start seeing Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then later with Ezra. Ezra is the scribe of the Old Testament, but he's very late, very, very late. Okay? All right. All right, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you awake? Stand up, do jumping jacks, because we're getting to it right now. Get your Bibles out, because it's important. Chapter 8. The most important chapter in the Old Testament for understanding the entire Bible. Read.
When Samuel became old.
Old.
He made his sons judges over Israel.
See, he wasn't perfect. Who did the same thing? Exactly. Eli had this. Of course, Eli had a mandate to do that because he was a priest. Samuel doesn't have a mandate to do this. Where else have you seen someone's... Did Moses make his son, prophet? No, he didn't. Did Joshua do that? No, he didn't. So he's got his sons. Now, you know, the great Dr. Phil line. What is the great Dr. Phil line? Well, you don't watch daytime television. Okay. How's that working for you? Well, Dr. Phil asks, how's that working for you? Read, son.
The name of his firstborn son was Joel.
Joel.
The name of his second, Abijah.
That'll work.
They were judges in Beersheba.
Yep. Now, Beersheba is a long way away. Beersheba is way in the south. Why they're way in the south is beyond me, but they're not where everybody else is. Okay? Interestingly enough. They probably thought they'd go take a vacation down in Beersheba. Whatever. Okay. Read on.
Yet his sons did not walk in his ways,
yikes, but
turned aside after gain.
Oh, my.
They took bribes and perverted justice.
Oh, my.
And then ran for Congress. No. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him.
All right, well, we do see what happened. And again, let me just say something. One of the characteristics of Lutheranism in this part of the world is a thing called pietism. Pietism would be the Lutheran equivalent of the evangelical movements, where you're talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus, right? That would be pietism. Pietism was particularly strong in what was called the Haugian Norwegian churches, very, very strong. And because there are a lot of Norwegian Lutheran churches here and there, that Haugian pietistic influence was very strong here. Within the Swedish churches, it was a guy by the name of Rosenius that was involved with that. Within the Lutheran churches in Germany, it was a guy by the name of Spener and another guy by the name of Franke. And again, it was having this fervent expression of faith that was personal, where you had had a personal encounter with God, a personal encounter with the Holy Spirit. There's only one problem with that. How do you pass on your personal encounter to the next generation? It's a problem. Well, here's what happens is that you tell the next generation, well, this is what that personal encounter looks like. It looks like we don't smoke or drink or chew or date the girls who like to. Okay, I'm just saying, that's one way. See, it looks like this, and so therefore, legalistically, very rigidly, he says, well, if I want to have an encounter with God, I must not smoke or drink or chew or date the girls who like to. I have to be just like my parents, even though I don't want to be like my parents. Okay, have you noticed how pietism, and you've noticed how people who have that personal encounter get really cranky with the next generation? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, maybe I'm hitting too close to home. Am I being too meddling instead of preaching?
Yes.
Yes. Well, you bet. I am. I want to tell you something. I want to tell you how accurate this is. This is not a new phenomenon. It's an age-old problem. Here, Samuel's got the problem.
Samuel's problem was he wasn't raised by. He went as a little boy, and he never had any training of how to raise his kids.
Well, that's one way to look at it. Yeah. Well, maybe so, but nevertheless, is that they don't have the same Holy Ghost mojo that Samuel's got. Samuel's got the Holy Ghost. Make no mistake, Samuel has got it going on.
Yeah.
He knows what's going on, but again, we got this issue. What do I do with this next generation? Well, goodness gracious sakes alive, we've got this. And this is an age-old problem. It's not new. How do I transfer the fire of a personal relationship with God to the next generation? How do you do that?
Witness.
Well, that's one way to do it. But
live it.
That's one way to do it. Again,
share it.
That's one way to do it. But pray. I'd vote for that one first. I wouldn't wait for prayer. I'd get that one in right away. But nevertheless, it's a challenge. It's a challenge that all of us face. All of us have a vested interest in this, whether we have kids or not. How do we provide a godly foundation for the next generation? Well, we got a problem here. Read on, because the problem's great. Back up. Start with chapter 1 again, verse 1 again, because I got carried away with myself.
In the beginning.
Why, I oughta. Well, we'd be here in a while tonight, wouldn't we?
Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old.
Yes.
And your sons do not walk in your ways.
We need a new leader.
Now appoint for us a king to judge us. Like all the nations.
Like who? A king like all the nations. All right, read on.
But the thing displeased Samuel
Wow.
when they said, give us a king to judge us.
Wow.
And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you.
What?
For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Israel, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.
Okay, let's stop here for a second because I want you to soak this in. Was it true that there was no king in Israel?
No.
No, it was not true. There was a king in Israel. He had been consistently rejected as their king. And that's the Lord God. The Lord God was their king. Because think about this. In that world, what does a king do? Not just reign, but a king goes out ahead of you in front of your army in the battles. He goes and fights the wars for you. He goes, what do you think that mace was? You know the mace? Not the mace, but the... It was a fancy war club. And it was a sign of a king's power. They have consistently rejected the Lord as their king. Can I tell you something, friends? This is the fundamental problem of humanity. This is the fundamental problem that is set forth in Scripture, and it remains the fundamental problem. Who will be our king? Who will be our king? They said, well, you know, we want a king like who?
Everybody else.
We want a king like everybody else. You know, isn't that the way? I mean, we want to be like everybody else. We want to fit in like everybody else. We want to look like everybody else. We want to be like everyone else that's out there and look just like that because we don't want to stand out. Besides, they look like they're doing pretty good. I mean, for crying out loud, the Philistines keep whipping up on us, so we might as well get a king like that. That's who we want. We want a king just like the kings that they got. We want a king that goes out and fights battles and all that sort of stuff. We want a king that we can see. We don't want a king that is like this God that's out there that we can't see, who seems to be remarkably effective at fighting battles. Isn't that interesting to see that? I mean, weren't you reading the book of Joshua? I mean, weren't you reading the book of Samuel up until just now where God himself was kicking butt and taking names on the enemies of his people? Do you really need a king like the nations? As a matter of fact, I think that's the dumbest thing you could possibly want. Why would you want a king like the nations around you? They're not terribly effective. And they do what? Read.
So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over
you. Here's how it's going to work.
He will take your sons.
Take your sons.
And appoint them to his chariots.
It's called a draft.
And to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots.
That's called having a special palace guard.
And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest.
Yep.
And to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots.
Because heavens knows the kings like the nations around them certainly don't do that.
He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers.
And who knows what else?
He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants.
Yes.
He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves.
His what?
His slaves. And in that day you will cry out because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us.
Can you imagine the blasphemy that they're speaking? We want to be like the nations around us. Keep going.
And go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city.
Okay. Now I'm going to tell you something that, I don't know, I think it's the way things are. I believe that there is a perfect will of God and a permissive will of God. The perfect will of God is that we should still live in the garden and still have the kind of incredible fellowship that God intended us to have in the garden. That's the perfect will of God. The permissive will of God is that God is not, I've said this before, God is not who? God is not Walt Disney. The permissive will of God is God does this crazy thing and sort of lets us make these decisions that are really stupid. They're epically stupid, but, you know, he permits this to happen. So here's the crazy thing. This is the first thing that kind of rubs us the wrong way, because we like to think of who is this wonderful, beautiful, perfect king of Israel. Who is that? Well, Saul, well, he's not. But the guy that comes after him. He wasn't much better. I mean, really, Saul at least only had one wife. David has a harem. Not only does David, I mean, you don't read about Saul going philandering. I mean, Saul goes, you know, witch hunting, but different kind of deal there. I mean, Saul's got his own set of issues. But, I mean, we got this image of, well, David's the perfect king. David, he must have been what God wanted. No! He's what God permitted. Because they were clamoring for a king like the nations. And finally, after God looked down and saw Saul, what a rotten job that he was doing, he had pity on these poor fools and said, okay, well, I'll give you somebody better. You know, I mean, someone that's at least he'll be a man after my own heart. But who's supposed to be the king? David? No. God is supposed to be the king. Right? I mean, isn't that what it says? What does God tell Samuel? He says, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me as being king over them. And friends, let me tell you something. This is the fundamental problem of the scriptures. This is the fundamental problem of humanity. And if you miss this, you miss the entire meaning of the Bible. Because we have a problem. And the problem is this. The first problem is people don't recognize God as their king. And then, having recognized it, they reject him for something less. They choose second best. Now, I cut out a whole series, teaching, I should have done it, but it's on Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who say, we don't want to cross over in the promised land, we want our inheritance here. And basically what Moses tells them and Joshua tells them, fine, you get the inheritance here, but guess what you get to do? You get to go over in the promised land, do all the fighting, be away from your families for 40 years, and then when you're done, you can come back. You need to understand, the second best is no less work, and oftentimes even a worse choice. And yet, here again, God's people choose the second best, which is to have a king like the nations around them. Now, you say to me, Paul, that was a rather lofty statement that you made about the entire scriptures being predicated upon this. Would you like me to demonstrate it? What is the most significant event of the New Testament? Well, just before that, in order for him to be resurrected, he first needs to be what? Let's turn in our Bibles to John 19. Keep your thumb there at the 1 Samuel. But in John 19, yeah, the resurrection really is, but John 19, they're the event, same event. John 19. Okay. John 19 is the story of what? Well, not the crucifixion yet, but the story of the trial. The crucifixion is the second half of John 19, you're correct. But it's the trial of Jesus. Give us Barabbas, but also there's somebody else there. A couple other characters. All right, let's begin with... let's start with verse 19, because after all, this is the important part. We don't want to be cut out of the important part, okay? Read.
Pilate also wrote an inscription.
Let's start with verse. I'm sorry. Take it back. Chapter 19, verse 1.
Verse 1, okay. I went to verse 19.
That's right.
Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe.
Mm.
They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews."
What?
And struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him."
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe.
Which represent what? Don't answer that question. Just think about what it represents.
Pilate said to them, "Behold the man."
Yes.
When the chief
priests. The who?
Chief priests.
The who? The chief priests. Yes, read.
And the officers saw him. They cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews.
By the way, for whom does Pilate work?
Roman government.
More, who? Caesar. Curious. Oh, don't be thinking about that. Don't think about that relationship at all. Who Caesar might be in relationship to 1 Samuel 8. Don't think about who Caesar might be in relation to 1 Samuel 8 because it'll confuse you a little bit. We'll get to that. Read on.
The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid.
Oh my, you bet he's afraid.
He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin."
Mm-hmm.
From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's
friend. You're not Caesar's friend?" Read on.
"Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar."
Everyone who makes himself a king opposes who?
Caesar.
Okay, read on.
So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement.
Mm-hmm.
And in Aramaic, Gabbatha.
Mm-hmm.
Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews,
"What?
Behold your king."
Mm.
They cried out, "Away with him."
Listen very carefully now, because you're going to see an amazing statement made. Read.
"Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?"
And what do they say?
And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar."
What? What? "We have no king but Caesar." Could there be a greater emblem of the kingdoms of this world than Caesar? Could there be a greater king like the nations around them than Caesar? And what do the chief priests say? They commit the ultimate blasphemy. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." Friends, let me tell you plainly, the fundamental issue with regard to Scripture has to do with who and what sort of king do we have over us. Who and what sort of king do we have over us? And who and what sort of king do we wish to have over us? That is the fundamental question. And the ancient people of God said, let's go with the nations around us. Let's opt for that. And God said, "Okay, if you want it that way, have it your way. But you need to know, and you need to be well known that it is, you have been forewarned. This is what it's going to be like." And so from this point forward, it's going to look just like that. We're going to have this guy Saul, which we'll talk about next week. We'll talk about Saul in some detail and the tragedy that is Saul. But Samuel is kind of feeling he's got his nose bent on a joint because they think they've rejected him. God says, no, they haven't rejected you. You're simply my messenger. They've rejected me. Seek first the kingdom of God. Yes. This is what it's about, friends. This is fundamentally it, and we miss this over and over again. And here it is, as plain as day. And God wants to make it plain to him. It's not like God's trying to hide. It's not like there's trying to be any fine print here. There's no fine print here. It's obvious. It's blaring. It's saying, here's the problem. Here's what's going on.
There's a parallel with our nation. I mean, we still have on the dollar bill.
In God we trust.
Yeah. I mean, it started out that way.
Well, you know, I like to say there's an old Gene Shepherd. You know, Gene Shepherd, he wrote this story, The Christmas Story. You know, the movie, You'll Shoot Your Eye Out, that one. It's actually from a series of short stories called In God We Trust, All Others Pay Cash. But nevertheless... You would think that we would be wanting to trust in God, but I have to say that we are a part of the human race. I happen to like living where I live. I happen to like the freedoms that I enjoy here. I happen to like all those things. However, I also happen to realize that when we put other things in the place of God that should not be in the place of God, even our own government in the place of God that should not be in the place of God. You know, this is a fascinating... I read an interesting article about this because a lot of people get wound up around the axle about, you know, just how Christian should our government be. And I should get this printed up. I have it, and I'll print it up for next week. It's what a guy who's a professor in England, and he talked about Luther and government. And you're not going to like what he had to say about what Luther says about government. Basically, Luther thought that government was a pain in the rear and it was necessary because people are unruly and the less government, the better. That we should be ruled by the gospel. Right here. We should have God as our king.
Well, and yes, in the New Testament it says, when Jesus says, whose coin is...
Sure. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's that are God. By the way, just to let you know, I'll give a plug here. If you want to jump ship and hear a really good teacher speak on Wednesday nights in January, Scott Hobie, who had been a professor of political science, is going to be doing a 16-part series on politics and the Christian faith. Interesting stuff. He just handed me his syllabus today. Not unfortunately. It will go on during the exact same time as this. You'll have to choose. No.
Is it on TV?
No. Scott, he's going to be doing it here on the campus of Atonement Lutheran Church.
Oh.
Yes, really. Yeah.
Where do you
go? I don't know which room. We haven't figured it out yet, but we'll figure it out. It's going to be good. He's as I said, he's been a professor of political science at other universities, and then he's come back here. You know who Scott is, don't you? Sure you do. I don't know where his teacher at. Someplace. On West.
I think he grew up in Grafton or something. Is that the Scott
home? No, okay. James, he's across the street. James Soldium's son. That's Scott.
Oh.
Yeah. The first bunch. Yeah. Or first, yeah. So, yeah. Mark's brother. But anyway, back to other questions or other observations. But yeah, yes.
So God knows everything and he's got this master plan.
Sure.
Wouldn't he have seen some of these failures coming and try to avoid it?
You would try to avoid it. Now see, that's yes, you're right. And if God, this goes back to this issue of perfect will versus permissive will. We're not going to outplay him in chess because, this comes down what you would call the philosophy of theology and, what is the nature of free will. I mean, how how far can it extend? What is the nature of the foreknowledge of God? What is the nature of the sovereignty of God? These are all some pretty big questions out there. And this is why I'm fond of saying God is not Walt Disney, because there's some people who think that, well, you know, God should be like Walt Disney and plan everything out. But again, as I've said to you before, carrying that to its logical conclusion, we would be singing hymns like "It's a Small World After All" and "Yo-ho, It's a Pirate's Life for Me." Those would be our hymns. Those would be the only two that would be ever sung right there. Because if everything were perfect, that's the notion of that. And this is one of those tough things. This is not a small thing. Because let me tell you something: rotten stuff happens to us in our lives. We make rotten choices. Some rotten stuff happens to us because we make rotten choices. Some rotten stuff happens to us because we're Christians and followers of Jesus. Some rotten stuff happens to us just because we live in a fallen world and it's just a rotten place to live. And you just have to say, why, God? The sovereignty of God still provides redemption. Yes, absolutely. But I think it's important for us to see that fundamentally the problem with the Old Testament was a problem of who was in charge. The nations around everybody had kings. God's people did not, because they didn't need one, because he was their king. They rejected him flat out.
When they believed he was their king, they had peace.
Yeah, exactly. And when they trusted him, when they had faith, see, this is the typology, this is the picture of what's to come, that by having faith in Jesus, we see that salvation come to us. So, yeah. Okay, yes. We'll get to that. Okay, the question is, there were kings in the south, kings in the north. What follows after that? Well, it's a very long time. We're talking right about now, we're talking 1100 B.C., okay? That's where we're at. The fall of Samaria, the northern kingdom, after they split, after Solomon, Jeroboam and Rehoboam split, that's, I don't know where, a couple hundred years, maybe not even 100 years after that. The southern kingdom falls to the Assyrians in 721 B.C. That's the northern kingdom, I'm sorry. The northern kingdom falls then. Samaria falls then. The southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians in 586 B.C. There are still people left behind. I mean, they're just going to, the yokels, whatever. They didn't take everybody out. They just took the brightest and the best, and they took them off into captivity so they could do all their brightest and best stuff for them, you know. They're 70 years that they're in exile, and then when they come back, right around 515 B.C., somewhere about that, they rebuild the temple, but they're under the rule of the Persians. They're ostensibly a state of the Persian Empire. Yeah, it's Daniel's time, yes. But the Persians have conquered the Babylonians, and the Persians have taken over all that time. Now, what's going on elsewhere in the world at this time is the Greeks and the Persians are having it out in a major way. I mean, they are like World War 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, on you know, them, the Spartans, all that sort of stuff. That's going off in another part of the world. But finally, the Greeks, under a guy by the name of Alexander the Okay. After all, we're in the Midwest. I mean, he was only okay. He was from Minnesota, not Macedonia. He was Alexander the Okay. He goes, instead of having the Persians take it to him in Greece, he says, I've had enough of this. I've got a better plan. We're going to take it to them in Persia. And he just keeps right on rolling. And so what happens then is that the part of the Holy Land that's left is ruled by a guy that was a successor of Alexander the Great.
Wasn't he one of the generals?
Yes, his name was Seleucid. You had the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, Cassander, and I can't think of the fourth guy. But they divided up his empire into fourths, and Ptolemy and Seleucid fought it out. But Seleucid was headquartered in Syria, and that's the part that's not in the Bible. But it's in the Apocrypha. Pardon? And then after all this, finally the Romans come in and say, enough of this. And playtime's over. We're going to show you what real imperial authority looks like, and we'll show up, and we're going to show you how it's done. And then the Romans show up, things change. Pardon? Build roads, put garrisons out there, crucify folks, you know, tax them to death, you know, that sort of stuff. Yeah. But we have no king but Caesar. There's the ultimate blasphemy right there. And there it is in the New Testament. This is where these two things come together, and this, again, illustrates the fundamental problem of the Bible. The high priest says it. Yeah, exactly. That makes it even more bitterly ironic. Yeah. That is the high priest that says that, which, again, adds credence to the idea that, you know, we should have gotten rid of this high priesthood some time ago. It is going to be a problem. Yes. Yep.
Children.
Sure.
Where did the Philistines come from? Were they part of? Where
did the Philistines come from? The Philistines are Phoenicians, meaning they were seafarers that traveled the breadth of the Mediterranean. These are the educated, technical, smart folks of that part of the world. I was going to say the Vikings. But yeah, they're kind of like the Vikings. I mean, we tend to think of the Vikings as being kind of very savage, but the fact of the matter was is the Vikings were an unbelievable civilization with trade routes like nobody else during that time. I mean, they were the superpower of the Dark Ages. I mean, they weren't the Dark Ages to the Vikings. I mean, they just thought, what a great opportunity. I mean, now's the time to seize on this. And they traveled far and wide. The Philistines were a part of the Phoenicians who did the same thing. Yeah, same bunch. So, same cultural, same technological sort of stuff going on. Alphabet, the guys that came up with that idea.
Would they have been pirates?
Probably not pirates. They would probably be the ones that would kick the butt of the pirates. They'd be the ones that say, you know, we don't want any of this piracy business because piracy does one bad thing. We can't control the trade if there's piracy going on, so we're going to put an end to that. You know, we'll take care of that. So, we don't want any of that. That's not good. The Philistines were, well, they didn't invent it. The Philistines had, we're jumping ahead here. The Philistines had the technology, and they also had iron before the Israelites did. Yes, they did. That's true. Yes. Again, they had all the cool toys. You envy the kids with all the cool toys, don't you? You want the cool toys too. Well, how do you get the cool toys? Well, you must worship like they do. Maybe not. Maybe you don't need the cool toys. Maybe we should pray. Father, we want you to be our king. And you sent your son, Jesus Christ, as we learned on Sunday, to show us who the King of Kings is and who the Lord of Lords is. Help us to be a part of that host arrayed in white on those horses following Jesus. Amen.